Amen. Please feel free to have a seat. As Pastor Ben said, my name is Abby Osting. I'm the ministry director here at Jamestown Harbor, and it is good to be together as we worship this morning. It is a family-friendly service, as Pastor Ben said, and so if you are one of our kids joining us in worship, if you haven't grabbed a sermon page, they are on either side by the worship center doors, and we'd love for you to grab one. Join us in the midst of this message this morning. There are going to be some words that I speak this morning that you can be on the hunt for. And so I look forward to seeing your pages afterwards. Have you ever returned to a place and realized that you understood its significance differently than when you were first there? Maybe it's a childhood home that you came back to, or a school hallway, or the cottage that you visited every summer during your childhood. What comes to mind for me is Hudsonville Schools has this experience that seniors have on their last day, on graduation day, where they go back through the hallways at their elementary school and their middle school and walk through again. And think about how different that experience is than when you're a kindergartner or a first grader, but you're walking through the same hallways once again. Sometimes a place can bring back an entire story. You remember who was there, what happened, what changed, what was lost, or what was found. And often, looking back, you see things differently than you saw them at the time. You begin to recognize what God was doing long before you understood it. Understanding often comes later, doesn't it? Places matter. Certain places carry these memories or stories or meaning long after the events have taken place. We're in the second week of a sermon series that's called Let Me Tell You a Story. And you see that the one L is faint. We're referring to tells in the Bible. A tell is this ancient mound that was formed from generations of people building and rebuilding and living and leaving their mark on the same place, layer upon layer. One generation builds, and then another generation comes after them, and they rebuild. And over time, these stories pile up beneath the surface until this hill is formed from centuries of how people were living out in that place. What makes tells fascinating isn't just the archaeology of it. They remind us that God often works through the same places over generations. The geography remains, the people change, and God continues to reveal who he is. Throughout this series, we're taking a closer look at just a few specific places around the scriptures. And we're not only asking what happens there, but we're asking what does it reveal about God and what does it reveal about who we are? And sometimes we only understand the significance of a place when we look back. Sometimes we recognize God's presence more fully when we look back too. Have you ever looked back on a season and you realized God was doing something that you couldn't have understood at the time? In the moment, the situation maybe felt confusing or the future felt uncertain. Maybe it almost seemed as though God was distant or hidden in that moment. Maybe it felt like God was silent. And then months later, maybe years later, you look back and you begin to see something that you didn't see at the time. You recognize how God was guiding you or protecting you. You recognize how he was shaping you in the midst of that season. And you discover that he was present all along. One of the themes that we encounter throughout the scriptures is that God is often revealing himself in particular places too. A garden or a mountain, the wilderness or through the temple. And again, God meets his people in these specific locations that become these markers for his faithfulness from one generation to the next. But the significance of those places isn't the place itself. The place matters because of God's presence within that space. And throughout scripture, we encounter this recurring tension that comes up over time where God's presence is near, but often God's people don't even recognize it. Sometimes they remember what God has done, but they're losing sight of what God is doing. Sometimes they know where God has been, but they don't see where he is leading. And that's not something that just happens through the scriptures, right? I imagine many of us can identify with this, that we know what it feels like to walk through a season where God seems silent or hidden. We wait, but the direction isn't clear. We face a loss that we never expected. We walk through this uncertainty that we don't know how we're going to navigate. And in those moments, we begin asking these questions that God's people, that generations of God's people have asked over time. Where is God when we can't see him? And can we recognize his presence when it doesn't look the way that we expected? These questions this morning are going to bring us to a place called Kiryat Yearim. It's not one of the prominent locations in Scripture. Most of us maybe simply have passed by it in reading the Scriptures together. And yet what happened there may help us understand something important about God's presence, about God's faithfulness, and about how sometimes we struggle to recognize both. To understand why this place matters, we're first going to need to understand what rested there. For years, Kiryat Yearim is the place where the Ark of the Covenant will come to rest. But the story begins long before the Ark of the Covenant ends up in this place. And so this morning, we're going to start at the Jordan River, and we're going to follow the story of the Ark of the Covenant all the way to Kiryat Yearim. And along the way, we're going to notice something within the scriptures, that God's presence remains near, even though the people struggle to see it. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to begin in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. But before we dive into the scripture passage together, it's probably helpful to have a little context. So we're going to start in Joshua 3 this morning, and Israel is just preparing to enter the promised land. Moses has died, and Joshua becomes the new leader. And the Jordan River is where Israel stands between this moment in time and the future that God has promised them. And before anything happens, Joshua and those around him give the people very specific instructions. Here's what we read in Joshua 3, verses 2 through 4. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Notice what's happening in verse 3. Notice the order. The people don't decide where they are going in order to cross the Jordan River. But what they need to do is follow. They are going to follow the Ark of the Covenant. So let's give a little context of what is the Ark of the Covenant. It was more than the sacred object for Israel. It was a gold-covered chest that was constructed according to God's instructions. And it was placed within the tabernacle. And inside were these reminders of God's covenant with his people. On top of the ark sat these two cherubim, these two angelic figures whose wings stretched around one another, and the space between them was known as the mercy seat, the place where God's presence was understood to dwell among his people. Israel did not believe that God could be contained in this box. This is an example of it. But the ark served as this visible reminder that God's presence would follow his people, and that God's presence would lead them. And again, God would lead them, and then Israel would follow. A few verses later, the priests carry this Ark of the Covenant and step into the Jordan River. And here's what we read in Joshua 3, verses 15 and 16. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So God's people cross on dry ground. The first major victory in the Promised Land begins with God's presence leading the way. The Ark of the Covenant will go first. And soon they arrive in Jericho, in a fortified city that's standing directly in their path. And as Israel prepares for battle, the plan seems unusual. In Joshua 6, we read that Joshua instructs the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant at the front of this procession around the city. Do we remember the story of Jericho, right? For 6 days, the people march behind it. And on the seventh day, God instructs them once more. The priests blow the trumpets, the people shout, the walls collapse. And again, the Ark of the Covenant is leading them and the people are following. And this story and this pattern continues throughout the book of Joshua. But then we turn the page in our scriptures to the book of Judges, and something begins to change. Judges is the story of what happens when God's people stop following God's leading and begin trusting their own way. There is this cycle that repeats throughout the book of Judges, where God delivers his people, and then they drift, and they suffer, and they cry out to God, and then God rescues them again. The people have entered the Promised Land. The victories have happened. And then the generation that had witnessed the leadership under Joshua begins to pass away. And here's what we read in Judges 2, verse 10. After the whole generation that had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Notice what's happening here. People no longer are shaped by God's presence. And over time, they begin to look elsewhere for their direction. The book of Judges continues in this place where Israel over and over again will stray from God leading them. And the book concludes with the central verse, which is really the theme of all of the book of Judges. In Judges 21, verse 25, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You see, at the Jordan River, God led them. God's presence led them. The Ark of the Covenant led them. At Jericho, God led them. But in Judges, everyone is leading themselves. And the story reaches this turning point when we enter into the book of 1 Samuel. Israel is going to battle against the Philistines. Listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Within this defeat that Israel experiences, notice the difference that's happening in verse 3. Here's what it says. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. You see, in Joshua, the people follow the Ark. They follow the Ark of the Covenant. And in 1 Samuel, they bring the Ark along with them. Do you notice the difference? The Ark is no longer leading them. It's accompanying them. Israel had subtly reversed the relationship. Instead of asking, where is God leading? They ask, how can we get God to support what we're already doing? The result is significant. the Philistines win, thousands die, and the Ark is captured. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, is captured, and it's taken away by the Philistines. Israel had remembered the stories of God's power. They had remembered what happened at the Jordan River. They had remembered Jericho, but they had forgotten something important. God's presence was never meant to be carried along behind them. God's presence was meant to lead them. They remembered what God had done, but they had stopped asking where God was leading them next. God had invited Israel not only to remember him, but to trust him, to depend on him, to follow him. And I wonder if sometimes we can identify with that experience. When we follow God, we recognize that we need to trust him, that we need to pray and seek his direction, to depend on him. And sometimes I wonder if there's this subtle shift that happens over time, that when we become busy or distracted, when we begin relying on the experiences that we have had or start making our plans. And over time, I wonder if these rhythms start to develop in our lives where we start just making decisions or setting some priorities or planning our futures with less consideration for what God is leading us toward. Not because we've stopped believing in him. Not because we don't recognize what he's done for us. Maybe we can point to all kinds of ways in which God has been faithful in our lives. And yet I wonder if there are moments, there are invitations and opportunities in the present moment to seek his leading in small moments and in big decisions. Are we stopping to ask, God, where are you leading me? Are we making space in our decisions to listen for God's voice, to pause from our own thoughts and plans, to make room, to make space for what God is doing? It's possible to know the stories of God's faithfulness and miss the invitation that's present right in front of us. And maybe that's a question worth sitting with this morning. What is guiding my life right now? Am I seeking? Am I making space for God's presence and inviting him to guide me? Because the challenge that was facing Israel wasn't that God had disappeared. It was whether they would continue to follow him. At the end of 1 Samuel 4, the situation feels rather hopeless. Israel has been defeated. Thousands have died. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. The symbol of God's presence has been captured by the enemy. And from Israel's perspective, it may have looked as though God had abandoned them. But the story immediately reminds us that God had not lost control, that God was still with them. In 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines placed the ark in this temple of their god, Dagon, believing that they had claimed victory. And instead, if you read in 1 Samuel 5, there's an interesting story that unfolds where God demonstrates that he was far greater than these false gods that the Philistines were worshiping. And soon the Philistines discover that they wanted nothing to do with the ark. And what becomes a curious moment is that eventually they place the Ark of the Covenant on this cart and they send it away. And that journey brings us to a place called Kiriat Yearim. Before we read what happens next, it's worth pausing to understand where Kiriat Yearim actually is. Kiriat Yearim sits on the ridge country about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, overlooking one of the major routes between the coastal plain and the hill country. Travelers that would move inland from Philistine territory towards Jerusalem would likely have passed this region along the way, but it was never one of Israel's major cities. It was never a political center. It was never a royal capital. It wasn't where armies gathered or where kings ruled. It was this quiet hilltop community, and it became the resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. There's not a ton to see in Kiriat Yearim today. Most of what had been significant is under modern structures at this point. Archaeologists have found a massive platform that was under a monastery that is currently there that they believe is what held the Ark of the Covenant when it was present there. Or maybe it was a later shrine that was placed in the very spot where the Ark of the Covenant was situated during the time in Kiryat Yearim. Either way, this place is where the Ark of the Covenant will come to rest after it comes back from the Philistines to Israel. Listen to what happens next as we read in 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 2. So the men of Kiryat Yearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Ark remained at Kiryat Yearim a long time, 20 years in all. 20 years. During those years, Israel is going to demand a king, Saul is going to rise to power, and the future of Israel starts to take this turn. And yet through it all, the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's presence, is going to rest on a hill in Kiryat Yearim. That's what makes this place significant. Not what happened there, but what remained there. The symbol of God's presence, it never left. And the most surprising part of the story isn't that the Ark returned to Israel, not that it returned to this place, but that so little seems to happen with it once it rests there. For 20 years, it just remains on this hill. And during those years, Israel stood at this major turning point in its history. Samuel had been leading the nation, and the people begin asking for a king. Saul rises to power, and the future direction of Israel begins to take shape in a new way. And through it all, the Ark remains on this hill. The symbol of God's presence was with them. It hadn't gone. It was simply no longer the center of their attention. From Israel's perspective, God may have seemed distant, but distance wasn't the problem. The Ark remained quietly there. It was quietly there as this reminder of God's faithfulness. You see, the Israelites had stopped following God, because they sought after their own plans, and yet God's faithfulness remained right with them. The Ark's presence was a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, even when God's people forgot. Throughout Scripture, God's people wander. They forget, they drift, they pursue other things, and yet God remains committed to his promises, his purposes, and his people. This story in the Scriptures is not primarily about people holding on to God, but about God holding on to his people. The Ark remained at Kiryat Yearim because God was not finished with Israel. This place reminds us that God's faithfulness also is not always obvious. Sometimes God's presence does not look dramatic. It doesn't look like the miracle or breakthrough or decisive change in circumstances that sometimes we hope for. Sometimes it's simply present in the way that the Ark of the Covenant remained on that hill. The reminder of Kiryat Yearim is that God's faithfulness is not always measured in this visible, obvious, dramatic sign. Sometimes his presence is most evident in the steady commitment that he keeps with his people. And I wonder if that raises some questions for us. These are probably questions that we have carried throughout generations. Can we trust that God's presence is with us when we can't clearly see it? Can we trust that he remains with us in these seasons of waiting or of uncertainty? Or in seasons where the story feels unfinished. Kiryat Yearim reminds us that God's presence has not disappeared. The Ark remained there for years, 20 years, as this quiet witness to his faithfulness. Centuries later, God's faithfulness would once again draw near to his people. This time not in an ark that was resting on a hilltop, not in this symbol pointing to God's presence through the Ark of the Covenant. This time God's presence would draw near in a person, walking beside them on a road. Luke 24 takes us to the place on the afternoon of the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead, but the disciples do not yet understand what has happened. The tomb is empty, but the confusion remains. And there are two disciples that are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They seem confused and disappointed and grieving. Jesus, their friend, the Messiah that they had hoped would redeem Israel, has been crucified. And here's what we read in Luke 24, verses 15 and 16. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus is present, and yet they do not recognize that he's with them. The very one that they are talking about is walking beside them on the road. The risen Christ is sharing the road with them, and yet they cannot see him. And before we continue, it's worth pausing to notice something fascinating about the geography of this story. For centuries, scholars have debated about the location of Emmaus. Several sites have been proposed, and discussion around that continues today. Emmaus is described as being about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This detail is easy to skip, but it matters because Kiryat Yearim, the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, rested for 20 years, is also about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, sitting on this ridge country to the west. The same place that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people, may also be the same place where the disciples encountered the risen Christ. The evidence is still debated, and so it should be held carefully. But even the possibility of that is significant. This same hill that quietly served as this reminder of God's faithfulness in the days of Samuel may have later become the setting that revealed God's faithfulness after the resurrection. This is a part of what makes studying places in Scripture so fascinating. A tell is not simply a location, a dot on a map. It's a place where the stories accumulate, layer upon layer, generation upon generation. And sometimes a later story helps us to see an earlier story more clearly. At Kiryat Yearim, God's presence remained near with his people even when they failed to recognize it. And centuries later, in this same region, disciples would discover that Jesus had been walking alongside them even when they failed to recognize him. And if so, the geography of all of this is telling a story, revealing that God was closer than his people realized. And that's exactly what's happening in Luke 24. The disciples are walking with Jesus, but they cannot yet see him. And as the conversation unfolds, Jesus listens. He teaches them. He explains the scriptures, and still they do not recognize him. Then Luke tells us that they arrive at Emmaus, and Jesus joins them for a meal. And in Luke 24, verses 30 and 31, we read, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." In an instant, everything changes. The bread is broken, their eyes are opened, and they realize that during this entire journey, Jesus had been walking beside them the entire time. Jesus was not absent. He was present in a way that they didn't expect. They expected victory and they experienced loss. They expected certainty and they experienced confusion. God was still at work, just in ways that didn't match their expectations. And because they were looking for one thing, they almost missed what God was actually doing. And I wonder if some of us have experienced that same thing. Looking back, we suddenly realize what we couldn't have seen at the time, that God was present, that God was working, that he was faithful, even in ways that we didn't recognize at the moment. I wonder if that's why Emmaus resonates so deeply. It reminds us of something that is so true about our expectations, that sometimes we have expectations that keep us from recognizing God's presence. Scholar and theologian N.T. Wright compares the two disciples on the road to Emmaus to people who had gotten up early to watch the sunrise, but they were looking westward instead of eastward. In his book, Surprised by Hope, here's what he writes. They were like people on a hillside watching eagerly for the sunrise. Disoriented, they were facing the wrong way. The expected moment comes and goes and nothing happens. And then they become aware that though the sky they are scanning remains dark, light seems to be shining anyway. With a strange excitement, they turn around to see the sun shining in full strength in the very place they least expected it. That's the story of Emmaus. Jesus had not abandoned his disciples. He was walking with them the entire time. The challenge was not his absence, but their ability to recognize his presence with them. So where is God when we can't see him? He's often present in ways that before we recognize, present in conversations that we didn't plan, present in circumstances that we cannot understand, present in seasons that feel unresolved, present in ordinary moments that we may otherwise overlook. The invitation of Emmaus is not to have every question answered immediately. The invitation is to keep walking with Jesus and watch for our eyes to be opened. Through this series, we're visiting these places that help us understand just a little bit more about who God is and who we are. Kiryat Yearim reminds us how easy it is to overlook God's presence. Emmaus reminds us that God's presence is often nearer than we realize. And perhaps that's where these stories connect with ours, because I wonder if some of us wonder whether God is present in our current stories, in the decisions that we're facing, in the questions that we're carrying, in the seasons that feel uncertain, in the seasons that feel unfinished. The disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize Jesus right in that moment. It was later that they understood what had been true all along. I wonder if often our experience can feel similar, that we rarely see the whole picture in the moment that we're experiencing it, right? Over time, we begin to recognize his faithfulness or his guidance or his presence in places that we may have otherwise missed. One practice that Christians throughout the centuries have leaned into is something called the daily examine. I've shared it before in the midst of sharing the message. I think it's a powerful spiritual discipline, and here's why. It allows us space to be attentive in our everyday life to how God is present with us and how he is working among us. So with a daily examine, at the end of the day, you just pause for a few moments and prayerfully reflect on your day. You ask a couple of questions that help you with that reflection. Where did I experience God's presence with me today? Where am I grateful? Where did I resist his leading today? Where do I need his grace? The purpose of these questions, the purpose of the daily examine, the purpose of spending prayerful time with God at the end of the day is to become more attentive, to learn to notice, to develop this habit of looking for God's presence in the ordinary moments of our everyday life. Because so often we discover God's faithfulness the same way that the disciples did, not only in the moment, but by looking back and realizing that he was walking with us all along. The disciples arrived at Emmaus, and they were carrying confusion and disappointment and questions. What they did not realize was that Jesus had been with them on the entire journey. Many of us know what it feels like to walk roads that we did not expect. Some of us are waiting for answers. Some of us are carrying disappointment or grief. Some of us are facing decisions that we don't know how to make. The story of Emmaus encourages us to keep walking, to remain attentive, and to trust that the God who may seem hidden is faithfully present with us. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, We praise you and we give you thanks for your deep and abiding love for us, for your goodness and your faithfulness and your presence with us. We pray that you would continue to shape our hearts to be more like yours, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to see your presence and where you are leading us next. We pray that you would open our ears to listen to your voice and to hear your invitation to the next steps that you are calling us toward. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is so faithful, so present, and so loving to us. We love you, we bless you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.